Right, well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. And we'll read verses 12 through 22. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I call. I am He. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy and proclaim it. Send it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Amen. Well, in 2005, a sound recording specialist called Gordon Hempton placed a small red stone in Ho Rainforest in the Olympic National Park to mark what has been called the quietest place in the United States. The project that was popularized in a documentary called One Square Inch of Silence sought to find a single place in North America that was without human-made sound. No loudspeakers, no phones, no road noise, no hum from electrical wires, not even the sound of passing aircraft. The goal was to find a place free from... It's a captivating idea. And it's captivating, I think, because there is something within every one of us that craves peace. It is, I think, what underlies the North American quest for retirement. Now, yes, we can critique our culture's desire for a second childhood, but underneath it, I think we find this deep soul desire for peace and for rest. Or before that, it is what underlies the propensity to live for the weekend, to make it through the work week so that you can find some peace on the weekend. It is, somewhat ironically, given Gordon Hempton's project, what fuels at least some of that constant ambient noise in our lives. Why we have the television constantly playing in the background, even if we're not watching it. Why we can't get in our car without automatically switching on the radio or putting on a podcast. Why you see young people walking around constantly with an AirPod stuck in their ear. That constant noise providing us a distraction so that the busyness of the world or the anxiousness of our thoughts would melt away and we would find some peace. We long for a peaceful world. We long for a peaceful life. And it's interesting, isn't it, that throughout Scripture, salvation or pictures of salvation are wrapped up in the language of peace and rest. You remember how Joshua 21 described Israel settling in the promised land. Joshua 21, verse 43, and they took possession of it and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Or think about how the reign of David's promised son is depicted in 2 Samuel 7. Verse 10, God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The scripture comes to us and it says to us that that desire for peace and for rest is a good desire. The lack of peace and rest that we experience is, of course, part of the curse that God brought into the world when sin entered into the world through Adam's sin. Right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, in verse 17. God, when have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now understand that message that God brings to Adam is a message that is absolutely dripping with God's grace. And God had said to Adam that if he sinned, then he would surely die. And while death entered into the world with Adam's sin, here God promised him the means of sustaining life. Despite Adam's sin and despite the corruption that had entered the world with that full orb death that had come down because of Adam's sin, the creation now groaning, as Paul puts it, under the weight of sin, yet still God promises the earth will bring forth food for humanity. In the midst of death, the means of sustaining life promised by God. But that food would have to be fought for. In Eden, the Lord had planted a garden for the man. And he had told him that he could eat of any tree in that garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The picture is one of harmony. This garden planted by the Lord, verdant and fruitful and overflowing, the trees ripe for the picking, Genesis 2:9, pleasant to the sight and good for food. The image is a place of absolute abundance, a place where if the man was hungry, he could just turn and pluck a fruit and eat it. But that garden now, because of the man's sin and because of death entering into the world, because of that sin, that garden now turned into a wilderness. There would still be food, but it would have to be fought for. The earth would still bring forth food for humanity, but only through thorns and thistles, only gathered now by the sweat of your face. It was a restlessness that was encapsulated in God's curse upon Cain in the very next chapter. As God said to him that in consequence for murdering his brother, he would become a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. It is a picture of Cain wandering and wandering, seeking a place to stop and rest and be at peace, a place to call home, but never, ever finding it. And a captivating image, an evocative image of a man always wandering, going from pillar to post, but cursed to never find the peace that he craved. It's a picture that I think we can identify with. Now, yes, of course, there are people who are content with their lot in life, people who are at peace. But I think for most of us, there is a simmering existential restlessness that we are constantly trying to deal with. Now, of course, I could go off and speak about the big sins that people commit to try and fill that void. Alcoholism, drug addiction, promiscuity, bullying, intimidation, greed. But for most of it, it just stays on that level of a simmering discontent. There's a reason why the last commandment, the emphatic commandment, that commandment that in a sense mirrors the first commandment, the first one given to underscore everything that is to be said in the Decalogue, and the last commandment coming up and encapsulating everything that has been said in the law. There's a reason why that tenth, that final climactic commandment, is a commandment against what? Against coveting. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. It is tackling that belief that there is something or someone that if only we had that, then we would be at peace, then we would be at rest. But the thing with coveting is that Cain-like, it can never be satisfied. John Chrysostom, the 4th century church father, wrote, "Even more dangerous than the sins of the flesh is the sin of covetousness. Even more dangerous than the sins of the flesh is the sin of covetousness." And commenting on that, someone wrote, in effect, he is saying, look, even lust can be temporarily satisfied, but covetous never is. It never sleeps. It never rests. But its danger lies in tempting us to believe that it can be satisfied. What did Cain do after God had cursed him to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth? He built the first city. In Genesis 4:17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And what is a city if it is not an attempt to create a place of permanence? It was Cain's misguided attempt to find peace and rest in the face of God's curse. But you understand, it's what we are all tempted to do. To take matters into our own hands and to seek to create rest for ourselves, to be the captains of our own destinies, the masters of our own fates, the temptation to try and retain control of our lives in the mistaken belief that I know how I can find peace. It's what the Judeans had tried to do. It's why they had turned to the gods of the nations. It's why they had relied on their own ingenuity and their own political skill. And I've said it before many times, and likely I will say it many times again, but nobody sins because they think it will make them less happy. Nobody sins because they think it will make their life worse. And so it was with the Judeans. Why did King Ahaz, back in chapter 7, resist Isaiah's call to trust in the Lord and instead form that ill-fated pact with Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel? Because he thought it would bring peace to Judah. Why were they tempted, chapter 30, to go back to Egypt to court them to be their patron protectors? Because they believed that having a superpower on their side would grant them rest from all their enemies. But of course, the biting irony is that just as with all sin, the promises of rest that these things offered were hollow and they only delivered greater torment. Just as Cain's city became the headquarters of an energized evil to try and live independently of God, only to result in judgment and the flood, so Judah's seeking of peace and rest in places where it could not be found was what had resulted in them now being held in the anguish of exile. But as God says to them here, the particularly heartbreaking thing was that the place of peace that they craved was held out to them the whole time. Look at verses 18 and 19. Oh, that you had paid attention to the commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Right? We can almost hear the sorrow of the Lord, if we can put it that way, in these words. That pleading of a father who has watched his prodigal son make bad decision after bad decision, only ever getting further away from the thing that he craved. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, the Lord says. You would have received the very thing that you're looking for. You would have found the very thing that your hearts crave. Oh, that you would have paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. You understand that image. Right? You've stood on a bridge before and just looked down at the water running underneath you. It never ends. You can get up at dawn and stand on that bridge and stand there all day until dusk, and there is no end to that water that is flowing underneath that bridge. Right? You can walk around a lake, but you cannot walk around a river. It just flows and flows and flows, a seemingly endless stream of water. And God says to them, that's what you would have found in me. A peace that never ends. A satisfaction that never stops. A contentment that never breaks. See what's been described in this language of the commandments. It's not the idea of a salvation by works. That if only they had kept the commandments, then they would have earned their peace. That is not what the Lord is saying. What is being described in this language is that life of union and communion with God that was repeatedly depicted throughout the Old Testament and is repeatedly depicted in the New Testament. Right, what was the life of the redeemed that was described in that foundational passage in Exodus 19? Right, you all should be well familiar with this because I come back to it again and again because it is so paradigm setting. Exodus 19, verse 5, God says to them, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is not God saying, if you obey me, then I will love you. Remember where Israel is when they hear those words. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. They're in Sinai. They've already been saved by the redeeming love of God for them, that in fulfillment of his promises has broken them free of their slavery to Pharaoh and brought them out and on the way to the promised land. But everything that they have experienced up until Exodus 19:5 has driven into their hearts that salvation is monergistic, that God works by himself to save his people, that God loved them simply because he had promised to love them. To paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, what had the Israelites brought to their redemption from Egypt? Only the slavery that made it necessary. And so God couldn't be saying to them, Exodus 19, now you have to earn my love. Now you have to convince me to keep loving you. Instead, what God is doing in Exodus 19 is setting up that paradigm for how they were to understand themselves now that they were saved, now that they were loved. What he says is that they are to understand themselves as God's treasure possession, belonging to God. And the call then is live like it. It's the same thing that's taught in the preface to the Ten Commandments. How does the law begin? Exodus 22, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right, immediately cutting off any ideas that the law that God is about to give is the means of earning his favor or earning salvation, but rather setting up the understanding, the paradigm, the framework that everything that is to follow that prologue is simply describing the life that follows the redemption they've already received, what it looks like to live in union and communion with God. And what does the law describe? It describes a life of contentment, a life that has found what it is looking for in union and communion with God, a life that is at rest and peace now that those made in the image of God have been reconciled by grace to the God in whose image they were made. The rebellion over, and now simply joy and peace living as we were meant to live. It's what Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up that Exodus 19 language. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says to his readers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once condemned to the cow by being like restlessness of being not a people, but now by the mercy of God, by the monergistic salvation of God, we are God's people. That's what the Judeans had forsaken by pursuing their idols. Maybe that's what you have forsaken by pursuing idols in your life. Or maybe that's what you are being tempted to forsake by the idols that are looming large around you, that plausible notion that if I yield to my coveting, and if I just had that one thing, whatever or whoever that thing is, then I will find my peace and my joy. But it's hollow. Like the adulteress in Proverbs 5, it looks attractive. It is a notion that has lips that drip with honey, a temptation whose speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, it's poison. And these temptations surround us constantly. And young people, listen to me. Because you are growing up into a world that will tell you constantly that there is more joy and peace to be found apart from God than in God. You are growing up into a world that will tell you that there are pleasures to be found outside of God, that will tell you, like the serpent told Eve in the garden, that God is holding something good from you and you need to take back your life from him if you are to be truly happy. But it's a lie. It's what Proverbs 5 is all about. It's what Isaiah is all about. They had sought peace apart from God. They had kicked off the commandments of God as if they were burdensome. And in doing so, they had enslaved themselves. Maybe that's you this morning. Enslaved by hollow promises that promised peace and joy, but which have delivered the opposite. Maybe you sit here and you know how you have listened to the call of the world, and it has sounded plausible and convincing, and you have been, maybe quietly, maybe respectably, seeking peace somewhere other than in God. Maybe you have, maybe even just in the world of your mind. thought that the commandments of God will just make your life harder, and so you hold them loosely. Instead of Deuteronomy 6 is binding the commandments of God on your head and on your hands, that symbolism of the whole of your life being lived in reference to the law of God and the redemption that you have received, instead of that, you hold the law out here somewhere. A rough guide for your life, but not to be taken too rigidly, because you're afraid that those commandments are actually not good. And you're afraid that they're not freeing, and you're afraid that they're not joyful. But listen, the warning here, the warning throughout Isaiah, but especially here this morning, is that that line of thought is a fool's errand. Nothing but good comes from the hands of God. And so the ethics that he gives for his people are good and right and true, even if and when they stand in marked contrast to the world and the culture that surrounds us. But what if you're there? What if you've already gone down that road? One of the Judeans? Well, there is grace to be found in God. And specifically and explicitly here, there is grace to be found in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called, and I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this from the beginning. I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And catch the punctuation. The quotation marks end after I have been there. That's God speaking. God reassuring his exiled people of how much he still loved them despite their sin, and how he was determined to redeem them from exile and bring them home, right? The very thing that he's speaking of for chapters and chapters now. But then this statement, now the Lord God has sent me in his Spirit. Who's speaking? Who's speaking there after the close of the quotation marks? It could be Isaiah. But I think more likely it's the servant of the Lord. That singular Savior that we were introduced to in chapter 42. Remember there, the servant of the Lord was introduced as the focal point of Israel's redemption. All of the promises of God finding their yea and amen in him. Him being the one who would bring back the people of God. The one who would bring justice upon the nations. The one who would deal tenderly with his people and fulfill all of God's covenant promises on their behalf. But you remember when we looked at chapter 42, this is Jesus. And this promise will get elaborated and expanded on in the next three of the servant songs. But now, he jumps in here just a little before the second servant song in the next chapter. And he says that the Lord God has sent him and the Holy Spirit to redeem his foolish people. It's just a short sentence, but it is the key to it all. God in his mercy, notice God in Trinity, will bring salvation for his foolish people. And what's the result? Verse 20, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say that the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The Judeans knew verse 22. They were living verse 22. In their wickedness, they had only found greater torment. But now, God says, in this redemption that he will bring, in this salvation that he will bring for his foolish people, this salvation of God achieved by the Son and applied by the Spirit, this foolish people will be redeemed. To the point where they will go out and they will declare to all the earth the abounding mercy and grace of God for sinners. Just as their forefathers had experienced, the testimony of the redeemed people of God is that in Jesus Christ, the dry and barren wilderness of sin is made a place of gushing waters. It's an image of renewal. It's an image of restoration. It's an image of a people tormented by the barrenness of sin, now finding satisfaction and peace in the grace of God to the point where they are compelled to go out and declare it to all the earth. Isaiah has told the Judeans that Cyrus will arise and release them from their exile. But here, one greater than Cyrus enters in, and it is clear that he is the true Redeemer. And the salvation that he will bring will be so much more than anything Cyrus could accomplish. A deeper salvation, a wider salvation, a fuller salvation, a richer salvation. Listen to how Paul describes this wonderful redemption to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession," Exodus 19, "who are zealous for good works." If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that is what you have received, Paul says. A redemption from lawlessness. A redemption from that foolish pursuit of peace where it cannot be found. A purification from covetousness, an ownership now by God in which he has brought you to himself and called you his own so that you can simply be at peace in your Father's arms. And so what is there to do now? Well, as Paul says, renounce the idols that you once looked to and are tempted to look to again and again. Put away coveting the things of this present age, knowing that by the broken body and the spilt blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our foolishness, all of our sin has been put away, and we have been brought back to God. And say with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd. I belong to him. Therefore, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He gives me peace even down into the inner man. He restores even my soul. He leads me now in paths of righteousness, and all for his own name's sake." Let us pray. Oh, Almighty God, how foolish we are. As we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Oh, how we thank you for your abounding, steadfast love for us. And teach us more and more of the riches of the gospel and what it means for us to be God's treasured possession, what it means for us to have the Lord as our shepherd. Help us more and more to simply trust you, to trust that you only will ever give us good things, and to then renounce our covetousness, to renounce our searching for peace in places where it cannot be found, and just to be at rest in Christ. Our Father, we give you thanks for the Lord's Day, a day of rest, a day where you call us apart from all of the busyness of work and life, a day to simply be still and know that you are God. Father, we pray that that would be our heart throughout the week, that our eyes would be fixed on the horizon, that we would look for the day when our Lord Jesus would return and bring us into that eternal Sabbath's rest. May we be a people who carry the savor of heaven about us as a people of peace. For we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.